Behind me, up high, hangs a wooden cross. Entering the building, you might have noticed some white bricks forming the shape of a cross. There's a cross printed on the order of service and a cross on this pulpit. Some of you wear a cross necklace. Maybe etched on the cover of your Bible is a cross. We sang about the cross, we read of the cross, and today I'm preaching about the cross. Like the Star of David, it represents Judaism, or the crescent that might represent Islam. The cross has for centuries represented Christianity. In some ways, that's not too surprising. The four Gospels in our New Testament each structure their accounts to slow us down the nearer Jesus draws to the cross. It's their way of causing us to pause on this momentous event. The early church in Acts announced the cross of Christ as good news for those enslaved to sin. Paul wrote things like, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it makes sense that the cross would become central to the Christian faith. At the same time, we must recognize how strange it was that anybody would identify with a cross. In the first century, most would have found this symbol repulsive. Prior to the first century, Cicero said the cross was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. It became Rome's version of the gallows. Crucifixion sent a message to the public: this is what happens to all who challenge the empire. Perhaps you've heard of the defeat of Spartacus. In 71 BC, the Romans crucified 6,000 rebel slaves, hanging them along the Appian roadside every so many yards for 120 miles. A cross was a sign of public shame and humiliation. Victims were mocked and spat upon. Criminals hung publicly till their half-naked bodies suffocated. Corpses were left to rot or be eaten by vultures. In ancient literature, it's rare to find a crucifixion actually described, not because it didn't happen often, but because writers were hesitant to dwell on it. Much like a noose hanging from a tree sickens our stomach, so the cross would sicken those of the Roman world. Even Romans, who watched gladiator games for sport, could not stomach a cross. The Jews also knew that a person hung on a cross was cursed. It's no wonder that Paul would eventually call the cross a stumbling block to Jews and folly for Gentiles. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of somebody in first century Rome. Since you were a little kid and your mama had to guard your eyes from such a public spectacle, and now you come across this group saying, "Come and follow Jesus of Nazareth." Yeah, that one who was crucified. You hear this group saying, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You'd look at them like they're crazy. Many others died on crosses before, and their movements died with them. So what makes Jesus' cross so different, so important? Well, that's what the New Testament seeks to explain. In some ways, Jesus' death was like that of others, but in so many crucial ways, his death on the cross was different. And the apostles knew it was different, not only by what Jesus taught them about his death, not only by what they witnessed in his death, but also by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Suddenly, his cross was unique. It was central in God's purpose to save the world. The world saw the cross as weakness, but the weakness of God proved stronger than men. God entered humanity's most wretched moment and in love worked for our good. So today I want to reflect on four glories of Jesus' cross. And by now you've probably figured out that I'm diverging from our series in Titus, even though I didn't delete the slide that said we would be in Titus. Next week for Easter, we'll be looking at the glories of Jesus' resurrection. But today, for Palm Sunday, we're looking at four glories of Jesus' cross. We're going to cover a lot of scripture texts. I tried to put the key ones that we're going to be covering on the screen as we go along. The first glory I want us to see is the cross as revelation. The cross as revelation. God reveals his glory uniquely in the cross. And now, wait a minute, you say, we just said the cross is an object of shame. How can you now say it's a revelation of glory? Well, John's gospel helps us. John is known for its opening line, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, John adds, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father. John wants you to see the glory he witnessed in Jesus. And the place he witnessed glory most is at the cross. John drives his entire gospel toward an appointed hour, the hour of Jesus' death. But as that hour approaches, you get to John chapter 12, verse 23. I want you to listen to the way Jesus talks about it. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he compares his death with a grain of wheat that must die in the ground in order to bear fruit. And then he prays this way in John 12, 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. So Jesus' humiliation on the cross is simultaneously the revelation of God's glory. So in Scripture, God's glory was the weighty display of his intrinsic worth and goodness, right? You can't see God. He's invisible. But his glory is when his worth and his goodness went public. And sometimes, you know, that happened through a theophany, like when the glory cloud fills the tabernacle. More often, people witness God's glory when he acted to judge and to save, right? You can't see God, but you can see the seas split. You can see the people on the other side. You can see the seas close in and the armies of Pharaoh hurled into the waters. You can see that. A revelation of his glory in saving and judging. Well, the cross is an event like that. We're supposed to see in the cross a public historical act of God revealing His glory in judging sin and saving sinners. And John then weaves this together with another theme in his gospel, that of Jesus being lifted up. John 3:14 is one example. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But eventually we learn that Jesus being lifted up contains a double meaning. Yeah, the Romans are going to physically lift up Jesus' body on a cross, but God will simultaneously be lifting up His Son in the sense of exaltation. And how do we know that? Well, because John is borrowing language, this lifting up language. He's borrowing this from Isaiah, who normally applied that language to God and His temple mount being lifted up. 6 times Isaiah says that God or His temple mount will be lifted up above all others, and there's only one exception in Isaiah, and that's when Isaiah applies that language to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And so Isaiah applies to the servant, the suffering servant, the same words he applied to God throughout the rest of his prophecy. And John takes that, he carries that over, and he basically says, when you see Jesus lifted up on the cross, you are witnessing God exalting His servant. You are witnessing God's glory in His servant, conquering sin, death, and the devil. So paradoxically, Jesus' death becomes the greatest revelation of God's glory. We see in the cross the glory of God's holiness. He does not tolerate sin. We see in the cross the glory of God's justice. He must punish wrong. We see in the cross the glory of God's mercy. He does not repay us according to what our sins deserve. And we see in the cross the glory of His love. Willingly He gives Himself to bring us to Himself. On we could go with the glories revealed at the cross, but here's the point I want to make. Let the cross of Christ shape your vision of God. Let the cross of Christ shape your vision of God. Some people minimize God's holiness. God is more of a cosmic grandfather who spoils His grandkids despite their misbehavior. Sin isn't a big deal. It's not that bad. They might even, you know, compare themselves to others in the process. But if the cross is a revelation of God's glory, then we must see that God is indeed holy. Sin is no small offense if it requires a sacrifice of such infinite worth. That vision of God's holiness should make us flee sin. It should make us hate sin. And we should seek the Lord's forgiveness when we sin. Others, though, you can't imagine that God is a loving Father. Sometimes that's because you've never known a loving Father on earth yourself. Others of you had loving fathers, but you still can't see how a holy God could show you love. In your eyes, your sin is too great. Perhaps you can't escape the constant feelings of guilt. You're always afraid that God is angry with you. It's like he's an ogre-like tyrant ready to snap. But again, if the cross is the revelation of God, we need to see that God is indeed loving. The gospel is not a story about a loving son warding off his angry father. No, at the cross we see the manner in which and the degree to which the Father himself loves his people. The Father gave up his only Son. The Son images the Father's love as he lays down his life. Or to use Jesus' words to Philip in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus' love on the cross is the Father's love for you displayed. Can you see his glory? Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, perhaps you'll see his glory more as we continue to our next point, the cross as substitution. The cross as substitution. Every so often you run across verses like these in Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, or Jesus' words at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So you get these for the sheep, for many, for the unrighteous. It's contexts like these have in mind the idea of substitution. Right? If you serve as a substitute teacher, you might say, I'm teaching for him or her today. And you don't simply mean that you're teaching for their advantage, but even more that you're teaching in their place. Right? The same here, but with death on the line, Jesus dies for us, meaning in our place. Now, sometimes this idea of substitution recalls the sacrifices under God's law. That's what he revealed in the Old Testament. God is holy. He cannot overlook sin. Sin deserves death. And in the Old Testament, that was pictured in the sin offerings, which served as an atonement for sin. Atonement had to do with inflicting the death penalty for sin upon another in your place. Atonement has to do with inflicting the death penalty for sin upon another in your place. And when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he poured out his blood like one of those sin offerings. But his sacrifice was far better. He was a human sacrifice, and he was the perfect human sacrifice. And so his substitution was once and for all. It was decisive and final. Isaiah 53 had even anticipated a human substitute like this. Verses 4 to 5 of Isaiah 53 puts it this way, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So Jesus became our human substitute, dying the death we deserve for our sins. But this idea not only recalls the sacrifices under God's law, it also recalls the curse of God's law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 is our next text. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, that is, in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So just prior to that, Paul had said that those who fail to keep God's law are under God's curse. And that's bad news for all of us because we're all lawbreakers. We deserve the curse of God to fall on us. And that curse includes death, punishment, and separation from the light of God's face. But here's the good news. Jesus is the only person who did not deserve God's curse. His life of perfect obedience means that he deserves all of God's blessings. And yet, he hung on a cursed tree, the innocent one, in place of the guilty ones, so that our curse would fall on him and all of the blessings that he won fall on us. I love how Paul even personalizes this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Can you say that yourself? For me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christianity is not simply the ability to repeat doctrines the church has historically confessed. That has its place. But more important is knowing these things truly and personally and taking them to heart. So do you view the cross as the event where Jesus took your place? As a substitute atonement, as a substitute curse bearer. There's no other substitute before God. Your own obedience will never qualify you. You have no goodness that will eventually outweigh the bad. But if Jesus is your substitute, you have all you need to stand forgiven and blessed before God. And tied to substitution is also this idea of propitiation. Propitiation, and that's where I want to head next. The cross as propitiation. Now, on its own, the idea of propitiation itself, it simply means the averting of wrath by the offering of a gift. The averting of wrath by the offering of a gift. And that idea is in itself is not unique to Christianity. Pagans were often seeking to appease their gods with some kind of offering or bribe. But when it comes to propitiation in Christianity, there are important differences. One is that God's wrath is never capricious. Unpredictable. He's not moody. Right? Leon Morris puts it this way, God's wrath is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, but a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. God is not easily provoked. He's slow to anger, Exodus tells us, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Another important difference is that in paganism, humans have no clue what satisfies the gods. Now, as we all know from your beloved King Julian in Madagascar, it is somewhat of a guessing game of what to throw into this volcano next. Does it work? Somebody says. King Julian replies, "No, I mean, yes." Maurice? And what does Maurice say? 50-50. But in the scriptures, God reveals his holiness. We know what displeases him. He also reveals the only sacrifice that will avert his anger. It was foreshadowed repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it was then fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And then there is also the fact that in paganism, humans are expected to produce the gift on their own initiative. They've got to come up with something that's good enough to make the God happy. But in the Bible, God takes the initiative. He provides the gift, and it is the gift of his only Son. The gift that averts God's wrath is offered by God himself on the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I wonder if you got that. The offering of Jesus as your propitiation did not make God loving toward you. God loved you, and that love worked itself out in sending his Son to be your propitiation. Don't get the wrong picture. This is not Jesus stepping in to calm his angry father. This is Jesus going willingly as the very embodiment of God's own love. In propitiation, God's love provided what his holiness required. And so we could put it like this, Christian definition now of propitiation. Propitiation is God's loving act to remove his wrath against sinners in the death of Christ. It's God's loving act to remove his wrath against sinners in the death of Christ. Sometimes propitiation appears explicitly. We just read from 1 John 4, but also I'm thinking here of Romans 3:25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Another comes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus became our merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people. 1 John 2, 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. At other times in Scripture, you will find it also implicitly. Like John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So believing in the Son, Jesus, means that God's wrath no longer remains on you. You experience eternal life. Or if we considered some of the strange signs surrounding Jesus' cross, like when the soldiers crucify Jesus in Matthew 27, he describes 3 hours of supernatural darkness over the land. In the Old Testament, darkness was often a sign of God's judgment falling on a people. So at the cross, the skies grow dark supernaturally because in those 3 hours, God's judgment was falling on Jesus in our place. So this is propitiation. Anyone united to Jesus by faith, you need to rest assured that your judgment is taken away. How often can we fall into this trap of trying to cut a deal with God, right? Trying to do something else to make him happy. Maybe this act of kindness or maybe this prayer will finally win him over. But brother, sister, you need to hear this again. In Christ, there is no wrath left for you. It was all taken away at the cross. Even now, when you sin, your advocate is still in heaven. Jesus Christ the righteous. John says he is the propitiation for your sins. You don't need to keep beating yourself up. You don't need to keep being angry at yourself as if you must dish out some more punishment. God already sees your sin exhaustively for what it is, past, present, and future. And he knows how to be angry with it in all the right ways. And he executes his punishment perfectly, and he has satisfied his wrath against you forever in Christ. Nothing more is necessary. But if you're here and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, you need to know the wrath of God remains upon you. You can do nothing to assuage God's anger. The punishment you deserve for your sins is too much for you to bear. You can never satisfy it, but it's not too much for Christ. In Christ, God satisfies your punishment. God gave him as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. So turn to Christ. Take him at his word. Trust in his death as your propitiation, and you will know peace with God. I also love what Milton Vincent says in his little book called A Gospel Primer. And this could apply every morning of your week. He says, the more absorbed I am in the gospel, the more grateful I become in the midst of my circumstances, whatever they may be. The gospel reminds me first that what I actually deserve from God is a full cup churning with the torments of his wrath. This is the cup that would be mine to drink if I were given what I deserve each day. With this in mind, I see that to be handed a completely empty cup from God would be cause enough for infinite gratitude. If there were merely the tiniest drop of blessing contained in that otherwise empty cup, I should be blown away by the unbelievable kindness of God toward me. That God, in fact, has given me a cup that is full of every spiritual blessing in Christ, and this without the slightest mixture of wrath, leaves me truly dumbfounded with inexpressible joy. As for my specific earthly circumstances of plenty or want, I can see them always as infinite improvements on the hell I deserve. One more glory of the cross. I by no means exhausted them. But we'll do one more. The cross as redemption. Cross as redemption. The word redeemed gets thrown around a lot nowadays. We're going to redeem music, and we're going to redeem media, and we're going to redeem culture. But when the Bible uses redemption, it has a people in view, not things. Okay, it's not something that happens to things or structures, but to people who are in union with Jesus. Also, redemption has a specific Old Testament backdrop in view. It has to do with a payment being made to loose people from captivity. It comes from Exodus. God's people are in slavery. You know this, Exodus starts this way. God's people are in slavery. They're slaves to Pharaoh's tyranny, and they can't escape by their own power. God must rescue them. So 9 plagues of judgment fall, right? But it's not until the 10th plague that Israel experiences freedom, and the 10th plague is the death of all the firstborn. So as part of freeing his people in relation to that final plague of death, which is important to remember, in order to free his people in relation to that final plague of death, well, then God institutes a Passover. Exodus 12 and 13, each household is to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it, and they are to paint the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of the home. And when God passed through Egypt to kill the firstborn, if he saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over you. So you wouldn't, you and your family would not experience the plague or the judgment of death. And so under the lamb's blood, you wouldn't suffer God's judgment and death. And if you escaped death that night, guess what happened? The next day, you were liberated, set free from slavery. So freedom came at the cost of a lamb. And that redemption in Exodus was telling a much bigger story, far more serious. We are slaves to sin. Someone greater than us, someone greater than our sin, God has to liberate us, and he did it at the cost of his son. And so you get passages in the New Testament talk about Jesus being our Passover lamb. Jesus frees us from tyranny of sin at the cost of his life. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Titus 2, we learned a few weeks ago, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. But something else takes place as well in redemption. We're freed not only from the power of sin, we are freed from the power of Satan. You see, Satan loves to use our guilt to accuse us. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren. Colossians 2 compares his use of our guilt to a kind of blackmail. He holds up that certificate of debt with all your sins on it to keep you enslaved, guilty. But if the blood of Jesus has freed us from bondage to sin, redemption, if it has dealt with our punishment, propitiation, if it has cleared our guilt, substitution, then Satan has been disarmed. The accuser has been silenced. The certificate of debt that he would have held up in your face has been nailed to the cross and canceled. And this is why you get places in the Bible like Revelation 12, 11 that says the saints have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. This is redemption. Freedom from bondage to sin and Satan at the cost of Jesus' blood. What would you say today are your biggest sin struggles? Lust? The fear of man, envy, impatience, bitterness, lying, unthankfulness, judgmentalism, harshness to your children, Christ is your redemption from those specific sins. In Christ, you have the freedom and the power to say no and now replace those things with a new obedience. Because of his work on the cross, we can fight sin and we can live in ways that please God and love our neighbors. The powers of darkness no longer control us. Jesus has liberated us from their grip, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places You know where he's seated, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Or maybe it's not just your own sins that burden you. It is also the sins of others. You are brokenhearted for how sin is destroying this or that relationship. You hate the way Satan and the powers of darkness dominate your friends, and you want so very badly to reach in and to change it all, but you just can't because you don't have the power. Brothers and sisters, Jesus can. He is the Redeemer. You can pray that He would redeem these people, and you can tell them about this Redeemer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He can set them free from slavery. We've been reading about it in Titus, haven't we? When he turned the Cretans into Christ followers. If you were making up a religion in first century Rome, this is not the way to go. I mean, if you're going to win followers by centering your group on some hero, yeah. But you're not going to win followers by centering your group on a man who was hung by Rome on a shameful cross. A man who also, in light of that cross, said things like, lose your life in order to save it, die in order to live, the last will be first, the meek will inherit the earth, the greatest must become slave of all, become poor to make others rich, and weakness is where God reveals his strength. That message is absolute folly. Unless the cross of Jesus truly means what the New Testament says it means. And given that Jesus walked out of the grave 3 days later, you can count on it. For your darkness, God brought revelation. For your guilt, God brought substitution. For your punishment, God brought propitiation, and for your bondage, God brought redemption, all at the cross. It's no wonder that Paul would say things like, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the cross your boast? Do you see these glories? The world might call it folly and weakness. But for those who are called, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the glories of the cross. We've barely scratched the surface today. But I pray that as we meditate even on these four things in coming days, you would set us free from sin and guilt and fear, and you would make us zealous in our service of the one who gave, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.